I want to begin by looking at Mark chapter 16. So if you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 16, along with Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark records the trial and crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's different about Mark's gospel is how he ends it. In verses 9 through 20, if you were to look at Mark's gospel, most Bibles include verses 9 through 20, but verses 9 through 20 are not found in the earliest known manuscripts of our Bibles. They are likely not original to the text. It is possible that God did not inspire those specific verses, even though when we study them and look at them, it seems obvious that scribes added these in based on other scriptures that were already in existence. And so nothing in verses 9 through 20 contradicts or goes against anything else in the Gospels. It just seems as though scribes have added these in as sort of gloss or additional comments from other Gospels. One theory is that the early Gospel scribes believed that somehow this was cut off or ended early, and they wanted to make sure they completed the narrative, but we can't know for sure. But what we do know is most scholars agree that the true ending of Mark's Gospel comes to us in verse 8. Verse 8. However, it does not end in the way that you would expect. So let's look at Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will meet him," you will see him as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Once Jesus' disciples realize that he's no longer in the grave, they do not respond with elation and with rejoicing. Rather, Mark records that they respond with fear and astonishment, even terror, if you will, despite the fact that Jesus had told them what was going to happen. In Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and raised up on the third day." He predicted this already. This should have been old news to them. But even then, when it happened and they saw it, they did not understand. They were not expecting what they saw, even though Jesus had told them. He told them days before. He told them weeks before. But not only Jesus, Daniel had predicted this in 550 BC. Yet earlier than that, 200 years earlier than Daniel, Isaiah foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so with that, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Today we are going to examine the last three verses of this last servant song. It's been quite an experience, at least from my perspective, going through this, not just Isaiah 53, but looking at the servant songs and sort of building to this dramatic conclusion. And really, we've been in a place all summer. We've been looking at Christ in the Old Testament and really just building and building and building. And really, to bring it to a place here is really remarkable. And I feel like we've learned so much. I've talked to many of you in the course of the last few days and weeks and even the last few months, and just how enlightening these verses are to our mind to give us understanding about Christ. But today we are going to examine these last few verses. And as we've seen, Isaiah is writing really at a crucial point in Israel's history. Even though they're living at times of great prosperity, they are also flirting with great apostasy. They're doing well materially, financially, politically, but they are not doing well spiritually at all. Israel is turning away from the Lord, and Isaiah is warning them that God's judgment is coming for them if they don't repent. However, he knows that God's judgment is coming, but the Lord has not left them without hope. He will send a servant, the Bible calls it my servant, who will be obedient, who will save, who will suffer, and who will rise. Now, Isaiah 53 really begins, as we've seen back in chapter 52, verse 13. And this whole song is broken up into five main stanzas. And we've been looking at these for the last several weeks. But we've seen first the servant's preeminence in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. I want to just read these. You can look along with in your Bible with me. But he writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." This is really the introductory stanza that both asserts the Lord's servant, Jesus Christ, is going to suffer and be exalted. Both realities are here in this first stanza. And next we see the servant's lowliness, his lowliness. Chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And so instead of coming to earth in glory and majesty and splendor, he comes in lowliness. He comes in humility. And as we see throughout the course of the gospel narrative, he comes in humiliation. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't look like anything outwardly special. But then he's made to suffer. Look at verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This is the servant's sacrifice, where he bears the sins of his people. And we saw this a few weeks ago. And then we see really his humility, verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." This really illustrates the trial and the death and the burial of Jesus. And just when we think it's all over, he's in the ground, this is where Isaiah takes us from suffering and grief to exaltation. Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This morning, I want to consider these last three verses. In many ways, this last stanza functions both as a summary and a conclusion. It's a summary in that we see the various elements of Isaiah 53 all repeated and listed here, really. If you look at chapter 52, verse 13, the very first verse we looked at, "Behold, my servant will prosper." In verse 10 here, we read, "The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand," connecting themes right there. Also here in verse 10, we read that the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. This reminds us back of verse 4 when it says, "Surely his griefs he himself bore," or "our griefs he himself bore." Verse 5, "He was crushed for our iniquities." And so these are repeated themes over and over again, themes of humiliation as well as triumphant shouts of exaltation. And so in many ways, verses 10 through 12, really, if you read them just point blank, they encapsulate all of Isaiah 53. However, the last stanza does more than that. It's not just a summary. It also functions as a grand conclusion, a bold and forceful word of exaltation whereby the Christ is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And if you were to look at it, verse 10 is shocking. It is shocking. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The word for pleased here means delight in or to desire. Some translators have caught on to the truth that God's desire is to accomplish his own will. So therefore, some translations render this, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." This word "crush" is the same word used in verse 5. When it says he was crushed for our iniquities, it means to be broken. The body of the Lord was broken on the cross. And so God was pleased to accomplish his will by crushing and breaking his own son. Now, at the first glance, it seems as though this is harsh and even malicious. And even scholars in the outside the church, liberal religious scholars, have really seen verses like this and seen teaching like this, and they'll ask questions like, "Well, is God sadistic? This looks a lot like divine child abuse." Commenting on this verse, John MacArthur in one of his books writes this: "It was the outcome that pleased him, not the pain. His pleasure in crushing Jesus and putting him to grief is not in the torment inflicted on the Son, but in the Son's fulfilling of the Father's purpose. Not in his agony, but his accomplishment. Not in his suffering, but in the salvation that suffering accomplished. God was pleased because the servant willingly sacrificed himself as a guilt offering and gave his life to sinners." The fact that God would send his Son, and as Jesus says in Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many, that is what pleased the Father. That was the will of God. Or as the Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Think about this for a second. We quote that verse a lot. What does it mean in context for him to give his Son? It means that he's given over to be tortured and to be killed. That's what "give his Son" means. That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, he's not pleased with the suffering, but he's pleased with what Christ's suffering produces. Isaiah continues, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now we start to see how and why this is happening and what this actually means and what it does. We know from Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6 that the guilt offering was an offering that was made for sins of commission, so sins you actually did, as well as sins of omission. So they weren't just a generic burnt offering or a grain offering. These were offerings that were made. These were blood sacrifices that were made specifically for sins. I want to just read you Leviticus 5:5. It instructs the worshiper, when he becomes guilty in one of these, and the sins are listed, that he shall confess that in which he sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And so when you sinned in that covenant, you had to go and select out a spotless lamb, the best one that you had, bring this to the temple, and you would kill this lamb, and its blood would be spread and shed and sprinkled everywhere. I mean, we tend to sterilize those concepts and those verses in the Bible, but a blood sacrifice was a gruesome thing. And the Old Covenant worshipers were responsible for making these sacrifices and providing for their own guilt offering, which interestingly enough, in Hebrews 10:4 it says, could never effectually take away sins. But here, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, renders himself as the guilt offering. He is the Lamb of God, as John says, who takes away the sins of the world by paying for them on the cross. He is rendering himself as the guilt offering. No more blood of bulls and goats. No more animal sacrifices. Nothing like that. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. There's nothing more to be added. He is the one true, efficacious sacrifice for sins. Now again, the first part of verse 10 is in line with verses 4 and 5 as well as verses 7 through 9. Just to recap, he bears our griefs, he carries our sorrows, he's pierced for our transgressions, he's crushed for our iniquities. His appearance, as he says, is marred more than any other man. He's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's taken away, he's cut off from the land of the living. His death scene is with wicked men, he's buried in the ground. Yet the Bible maintains he's sinless. He's done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. And the Lord who will save sinners by his blood is pleased to crush him. We pause and we reflect on our brother, Reverend Isaac Smith, who says this: "How amazing is his love to fallen men and taking a body to be judged and wounded, to raise him from his miserable estate to a happier condition than he was before his fall. This is the reason for the humiliation of the Son. That God would bring him so low, beneath the most miserable of all men, bring him down and crush him. But let me tell you, this is good news, God does not leave him there. Speaking of the servant, Isaiah notes, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The promise is this, look at your text. He will see his offspring, literally his seed. These are his spiritual children. Well, how is it that the servant will be able to see his offspring? Now, normally if you have children, natural children, and you grow older and older and older, say you get to be, you know, in your 60s or your 70s, you get to see your grandchildren. Say you get to be in your 80s or your 90s, you get to see your great-grandchildren. I've heard of rare cases where a person gets to live so long they get to see their great-great-grandchildren. But that requires that you live to be an old age. We know the servant is cut off. How is it that he is going to see his offspring? The Bible says God is going to prolong his days. In other words, he has to rise. And more than that, not only is he going to rise, he is going to live forever. Jesus is the eternal God, always has been, always will be, the Alpha and the Omega. In fact, Psalm 22:30 says that his posterity will serve him. Jesus is ruling, reigning, he is seated at the right hand of the Father now, and he is able to see his posterity, his spiritual children serving him. He's been watching it for thousands of years, and he will continue to watch it forevermore. But for this to happen again, the Davidic promise goes into effect that God will establish his throne, he will establish a posterity, and he will establish his kingdom forever. I want to just read you some verses from Acts chapter 2. This is part of Peter's sermon. So Peter makes this exact point. Let me just read this to you. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 24, this is Peter's sermon to those who pierced and crushed and killed Jesus Christ. Peter says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken, he says. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've been made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. He says, David is gone, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, this testimony from Psalms, the testimony from Peter here, the testimony of Psalm 16, Isaiah 53:10, and more, all point to the reality that Christ will die, the Bible says, be buried and resurrect. He will see his offspring. And we know that he has and he does. Isaiah adds, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This reflects the sentiment back in chapter 2, verse 13, the very first verse we looked at 5 weeks ago, that the servant will be glorified through accomplishing the prosperous work that God gave him to do. My servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. It's not as though Christ dies a martyr's death and his ministry is in vain. So many people have gone, spiritual leaders have gone and worked hard in this world, and they die and we celebrate them for a little bit and then they go and everybody forgets about them and it comes to nothing. This is not a martyr's death. The work of Christ is powerful and effectual and prosperous and victorious. He accomplishes the good pleasure of the Lord in the salvation of sinners. You and I, if you're in Christ, you and I are the prosperous fulfillment of that work. We are living the benefits of Him giving His life on the cross. And every single time a new person repents of their sin, trusts in Jesus Christ, and they're born again by faith, every time a single person gets brought into the kingdom, the work continues to expand. And it increases. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, I can't even tell you the amount of prosperity and fruitfulness that the ministry of the Lord Jesus has had and continues to have. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. What is the result of all this? We talk about the spiritual work and the kingdom and the victory and the prosperous work he's doing. Christ is seeing all that takes place. He sees sinners repenting. He sees God restoring people and giving them new life. Multitudes are saved all through the work of his sufferings. Isaiah says he will see it and he will be satisfied. Jesus is not giving his life on the cross in a way that he regrets. He's not sad about this. He's not a victim of this. He does this work and God glorifies him. And he sees this work himself and he is satisfied. Now from the second half of verse 11, look at your Bible. From the second half of verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the voicing in here changes again. The voice has changed several times in Isaiah 53. Before we heard from Isaiah, we've heard from Israel. But in the second half of verse 11, just like in the beginning of the entire song back in chapter 52, verse 13, we hear again the voice of God. He bookends the whole song. And so this is the voice of God. The Lord God declares, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Here we get to the meat of the matter. This is really the epicenter, if you will. Isaiah 53:11 serves as an Old Testament expression of the doctrine of justification. This didn't just begin with Paul, by the way. Sometimes we treat the doctrine of justification like it's a Pauline doctrine. It's not. It goes even farther back. Genesis 15:6. We read that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness. We understand that sinners are in need of righteousness. I need righteousness. I have no righteousness inherently of myself, as hard as I try. Without righteousness, we have no hope of seeing God. No sinful person can go to God as they are and say, "Here I am, I'm here to join the party." That's not how we come to God. Holy God, sinful man, no way for us to bridge the gap. However, by the sacrifice of the servant, God, he says, is able to justify the unrighteous. The servant, God calls him my servant. He's called here the righteous one. I love that title for Christ, the righteous one. John even says the same thing in 1 John 2. He says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Remember, verse 9 notes his lack of sinfulness. It says he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so the servant, by his own righteousness, is acceptable to the Father in every respect. Jesus has every legal and intrinsic right to go to the Father as is. He needs no sacrifice for himself. As a perfect great high priest, he has every right to go to the Father as he is and say, "Father, I'm here." And the Father looks at him and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father accepts the Son in his perfect righteousness without question. No footnote, nothing. But then this righteous one, he bears sins and transgressions and iniquities. The righteous one took on the burdens of unrighteous people, laid them on himself. We looked at the grammar, picked up our burdens and carried them away. And so as he bears their iniquities, or I would even add our iniquities, he makes an offering to God whereby sinners are justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, to define it, justification is a legal act of God whereby he considers or counts unrighteous persons as righteous, even though they're not. Even though they're not. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 illustrates. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's what we see here in Isaiah 53. If you remember in your mind, if you were with us during our study of Galatians, when was that? I guess last year, beginning of early this year, we learned that the nature of justification is forensic or legal. It's a legal act. The grounds for justification is the righteousness of Christ. So justification is based on Jesus' righteousness. What about the means? How is it all this is enacted? How does this put into place for us? We are justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 2:16, we maintain that a man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And the question is, well, do we see that here? I believe we do. Look at the text. There is a fair amount of discussion regarding this phrase, by his knowledge. By his knowledge. Some have argued that this has to do with the servant being able to justify the many because he possesses some kind of special knowledge pertaining to salvation. However, it's hard to make sense of that. I don't understand where that fits into our understanding from the rest of Scripture about this doctrine. And frankly, I think it's a little bit confusing. Technically, I guess it could work, but it's not clear. However, it's also been noted that the Hebrew phrase here, by his knowledge, could also be rendered by the knowledge of him. By the knowledge of him. So by his knowledge, by the knowledge of Jesus. If that's the case, if this is by the knowledge of him, if that's right, then we're not talking about the servant's inherent knowledge, but rather we're talking about the many's knowledge of the servant. Read that way, as possessed knowledge of him, we see that it is by this knowledge the righteous one, my servant, he says, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. I'll tell you, that makes a lot of sense to me in line of the rest of what we know from Scripture. I mean, all of Scripture bears the weight of that truth. In fact, faith is informed by knowledge. You can't have faith without knowledge. People say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe. That's foolishness. That's poppycock. Is that even a word anymore? People use that word? Malarkey. I like that word. It's absolute foolishness. Just have faith. You need to have an object to believe in. Just amorphous faith is nothing. And so our faith is informed by knowledge. When you know in whom you can believe, as we sang this morning, I had no idea of picking that song. That's fantastic. I know in whom I have believed. If you know in whom you are believing, then you're able to believe. Because you can look at God and you can say, I trust you. I believe you when you speak. That's why Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is based on and built on knowing God. It's an intimate relationship. You have to know him to trust him. And when you know who Jesus is, and what he has done, you can trust in his work, and by that faith, you are justified in God's sight. Verse 12 brings us back around. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so the servant suffers, he bears sins, he dies, is buried, we also know he resurrects. But what is to be his reward? The Lord says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong. To be allotted a portion, really, in context, means to be given a rightful part of something. And when you add the phrase that's next here, dividing the booty, he says, dividing the booty with the strong, we begin to see sort of this victory language. Historically, when an army would defeat its enemy, they would divide the spoils or the booty. They would divide the spoils of war. Not a lot of armies do that as much anymore. There's more politically minded things. But it used to be, if you were the conquering king and the conquering army, you just took everything that you won. So a victor is allotted a portion of that spoil. This has led many commentators to conclude that this is a reference to the victorious efforts of Christ on Judgment Day. When he, as Ephesians 4:8 says, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In short, the Lord enjoys the fruit of his spiritual victories in the millennial kingdom. He gets to reap the benefits of all the work that he's done, the victory that he's won. He gets to reap all of that. He is not just the one who wins and accomplishes the victory. He also receives all the benefits. And furthermore, we see that he shares those spoils with the great and with the strong. This is a reference, I believe, in verse 11 to the many. The great number, the stronghold, the large number that he wins. It's not hard to see the connection in Revelation 19:14. At the coming of Christ, he's followed by armies clothed in white linen. And so these great and strong armies, these numerous soldiers, those who've been in heaven with him, they follow him to earth to fight, win, and reign with him. Maybe this is what Paul was referring to in Colossians 1:12, when he said that we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. But this isn't about us. It's about him. He who shares his bounty with us. We win and accomplish nothing in this battle. It's all him. The spiritual victory belongs to the Christ. And the Bible says he is rewarded by the Father, as verse 13 has already said. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then we see he gives a fourfold statement, punctuating and summarizing the reason for his exaltation. Look at this again with me. Why did he do this? Why is all this happening? Why is he exalted? Because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. These things have already been alluded to in the text. This is not new information to us. But first he says he poured out himself to death. Note the grammar. He poured out himself to death. This is what John 10:18 says. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the authority to lay my life down for you. And he does it willingly. He gives his life for sinners. And it's his to give. In doing so, we read that he dies in between two thieves. As the Bible says, he is numbered with the transgressors. And on the cross, he bears the sin of many. He is the sin bearer. And as our sin-bearing substitute, we know that he makes intercession for us. Jesus stands in the gap between us and God. The chasm between God's perfect holiness and our sinfulness is so great. There are 93 million miles between the sun and earth. And even that chasm is easier breached than the chasm that exists between God and us because of sin. But Jesus is our great high priest. And he's the one who brings us to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not only implying the exclusivity of Christ, but also the promise that you will come to the Father through me. As Hebrews 7:25 says, that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you're here and you're concerned about how to get right with God or how to get to God, or worried that maybe your sin or your life or the last week or the last month or the last year has separated you and drawn you away from God, I want to encourage you that Christ still is able to make intercession for you if you draw near to him in faith. You're not going to come in your own strength. You're not going to muscle it up and say, New Year's resolution's coming, January 1, I'm going to start all over again, we're going to do it right this year. I'm going to get closer to God in January 1. Jesus makes intercession forever for you, but you have to go through him. You have to lay out all of your sins and your burdens. Remember, he's the one who's carrying them. To withhold your burdens from the one who is desiring to bear them for you, to withhold them is the pinnacle of pride and arrogance, to think that you and I can bear our own burdens. Lay them at his feet. He lowered himself down to rescue us in order that in him he would be raised and glorified. Remember, my friends, it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father to crush him and to bring him to grief, because he is our sin and our guilt offering. This is what is known as the condescension. High, high, and low, low. And Jesus does that. He comes so low to be lifted so high. I want to close in Philippians chapter 2. I can't really think of a better place to go to finish this out. Philippians 2 is really the Isaiah 53 of the New Testament, if you will. Paul instructs the church on love and humility. He gives us our marching orders. He tells us what to do. And we could look left and look right and say, well, how do I do this? How do I live? How do I apply? But Paul builds all of this on Christ's condescension, his work, his suffering. It's all based on him. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the church, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so at the resurrection, he's high. At the ascension, he's lifted up. And at his second coming and forever, he will be greatly exalted. Our Christ is glorious. He's worthy of all praise. I can't help but think how inadequately I have exposited these verses in the last 5 weeks in comparison to the glory that is intrinsically there in them. We have to stand at these texts and marvel and just peel them back and look and behold, Christ is more glorious than what I can tell you. And even though he is glorious, even though he is wonderful, the question persists. Who has believed our message? Did Israel turn and believe when they heard this? Did they run back to God? Did they repent? We preach the gospel all the time. You share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, I'm sure. Do they run to God all the time? I think of the verse where Jesus talks about when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I hope so. Who has believed our message? Did Israel believe? Did they hear Isaiah and turn and repent and trust in the promise of God? We're going to talk about this more next week. We're going to come back to what happened to Israel at the end of this message. Let's pray. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and we are a people who by ourselves are sick with sin. The things that we want to do, we don't do. The things that we know are right, we don't do those things. Father, it seems like every day in the Christian life is a struggle. It seems like every day we have challenges. Every day there's an opportunity for us to feel defeated. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that our standing with you and our spiritual growth and progress and sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness, is not based on our human efforts to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Our future is not secure because we figured something out. Our hope is not certain because of our own efforts. God, you have been gracious and kind to reach out your hand and to save, to forgive our sins, and to take those sins and place them on the righteous one. God, I pray that you would help us not to forget what this reality means, never to presume on your kindness and never to presume on the merits of salvation. Never to assume, oh, there's grace, 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 I can just sin. May it never be. But rather that we would look and behold the glory of Christ and behold your abundant grace and cry out, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy on this poor sinner. Thank you for your love in sending the perfect Savior. Thank you for adopting me and justifying me and bringing me into your own. Thank you for your kindness to me. And God, I pray that as we have been through Isaiah 53, that these truths would burn into the back of our minds and stay there in a sure place, that we would love even more our Christ. Lord, that we would know you and desire to know you more, because we know that by the knowledge of you, by his knowledge, you justify us. You make us right with God by our faith. So God, help us not to forget. And help us to be all the more sure. And as we consider how to live as a Christian, how to love one another and to be humble in our mind, help us to keep the cross at ground zero and focused. We love others because God has first loved us. And so thank you, God, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our righteousness and Spirit of God who dwells in us. Thank you for your continuing ministry to bind our heart to the Savior, to work in us, to change us, and to transform us into the image of the Son. We love you, God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.